I'd like to talk to you this morning about a man who was a candidate for rapture. His name was Enoch. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible, but he's one of my favorite Bible characters. I preach about him all the time. First of all, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Little book of Jude, verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, the apostates of the last days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. There were two kinds of people living in the world in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's crowd is given in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind is found in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's kind of people lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. In order to give us a picture of Cain's kind of people, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great thriving cities filled with all the fruit of art and science and industry. To give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, strange to say, of all places, the Holy Spirit takes us into the morgue. All the way down that fifth chapter, you have the tolling of the bell. He died. He died. He died. God proving the devil a liar. The devil had said, thou shalt not surely die. The Holy Spirit says, he died, and he died, and he died. But why do you think it is that the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly in Genesis chapter 5, but ignores the death of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 4? You'd have thought it would have been the other way around. I mean, after all, the wages of sin is death. One would have thought, surely, that the Holy Spirit would have underlined and endorsed and emphasized the death of the ungodly, but he doesn't do that. He ignores their death altogether. But of each of the godly, he says, he died. He died. Well, there's a good reason for that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death is not the end for the child of God. Death simply swings wide the gates of glory. We go in through the pearly gates of the celestial city into a land of fadeless day, to a place where they build their walls of jasper and pave their streets with gold, where they count not time by year, and where Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high.
So it's almost like a note of triumph as the saints go marching in. The Holy Spirit says, He died. He died. He died.
Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7 in the godly line of Seth, God does something He had never done before, but something He most certainly intends to do again. Instead of a tomb, you had a translation. And God reached down to this earth and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven. I'd like to think of Enoch, a man who was a candidate for rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think of four things. We think of surrounding gloom, because he lived in a very dark day. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace, because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We think not only of saving grace, we think of simple goodness. But here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. For one moment he was here. The next moment he was there, walking with the angel song, gazing on the sight and listening to the sound of the land where Jesus lived. He lived amidst surrounding gloom. He lived at the beginning of those climactic events that precipitated the flood upon the planet. It's very helpful to remember that when Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. Matter of fact, Adam was 622 years of age. He was in the prime of life. He lived to be 930, so I take it 622 was just getting into his stride. Seth, the founder of the godly line, he was still alive. He was 492. Jared, who was Enoch's father, you wonder how he could possibly have been old enough to get a marriage license, let alone have a family. He was just 162. The point is, you see, that he lived alongside Adam for 308 years. And he lived alongside all the other patriarchs in the godly line all his life. But not even the presence of such notable salt upon the earth could arrest the corruption of that age. There was a time I used to preach quite a lot in Canada, and if I was driving that way, I used to cross over at Niagara Falls into Ontario. I suppose I've been to Niagara Falls 30 or 40 times. On the Canadian side, there's a restaurant that sits right on the edge. And you can sometimes get a window seat and get a real experience. It rather reminds me of the fellow who took his wife to see Niagara Falls, and when they got back to the motel, all she could say is, I wonder if we turned the tap off. Well, there it was. I sat there one time, looked at that thundering gorge, the waters picking themselves up and heaving themselves over into the depths of the canyon. And if you look up the Niagara River, you can see the water coming around the bend, tumbling over the rock. They say there's a point on the river called the point of no return. If you fall in below that point, you've had it. You're going right over. Nothing to stop you. Well, Enoch was born at that point in time, which was the point of no return. It was that point in human history at which God had decided that he would now just take his hand off and let events run their course until he met this wicked generation in the boiling waters of the flood. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. They were rending great secrets from nature. They were making tremendous strides in science and technology and engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding. It was becoming increasingly urban. The ancient world had just come through the equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. Driven out of paradise, they were seeking to create an artificial paradise based on technology from which God was excluded. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. It was an age when everybody did their own thing. There were no restraints imposed upon crime by society. People got away with it. In fact, the driving force, the philosophy of that age was the same as our age. It was one of permissiveness. Everybody did whatever they liked. No matter how dirty, foul, or filthy it may be, society gave it its nod of approval. They could have their gay rights day and their marches that everybody would go and see and clap. It was an age of permissiveness. In fact, the spirit of the age was summed up in the seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain. A man by the name of Lamech who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. And thus as godliness came to a head in number seven in the godly line of Seth, so wickedness came to a head in number seven in the godless line of Cain. It was an age of permissiveness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. It was a secular humanist age. They were marrying and eating, marrying and giving in marriage and doing all the things that pertain to this life. No thought for the life to come. It was a materialistic age, an age of things. People occupied with what this world had to offer. But since the heart of man refuses to live in a spiritual vacuum, and since they had thrust God out of their thinking, Satan supplied them with a new age movement. It was an age of the occult. They were delving into the deep things of Satan, exploring forbidden secrets, and beginning to produce some very strange occult phenomena on this planet. So much so that God decided the time had come to put an end to the whole thing. Enoch lived amidst surrounding gloom. We do not have to labor the point, surely, that we too, candidates for rapture, live amidst surrounding gloom. Scientifically, we live in an age of progressiveness. Socially, we live in an age of permissiveness. Spiritually,
We live in an age of presumptuousness. All the factors of the equation that resulted in the flood of judgment upon this planet in the days of Noah are all present in the world in which we live. In fact, Enoch was translated to glory just 70 years before Noah was born. Surrounding gloom. But when we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. The Holy Spirit tells us concerning Enoch that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. At 65 years of age, when his baby boy was born. It wasn't until after that that he began to walk with God. For 65 years of his life, he was like anybody else. Was born into Adam's family, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Like everybody else, he turned to his own way. I may not have done some of the appallingly wicked things that the Cainites did, but he was just as lost. Just because he was born into the family of an outstandingly godly man didn't make him a candidate for rapture. Just because his father was a believer, just because in his family, going back to the early dawn of time, they had carried the torch of testimony. As far back as they could remember, there had always been a preacher in that family. That didn't make him a candidate for rapture. It wasn't until he was 65 years of age that he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed the way he lived. He had what we would call today a conversion experience. Well, you know, conversion simply means that you meet Christ in such a real way that you begin to love the things that once you loathed, and you begin to loathe the things that once you loved. That's saving grace. I've often wondered what led up to Enoch's conversion. I sometimes picture him, you know, and his wife says to him, she said, "Would you slip down to the supermarket and get some ketchup?" So off he goes down to the supermarket, and he's having a great time pushing his cart down the aisles. He says, "Oh, we haven't had any of this for a long time. Get some of this. Oh, I said, I like that. Get some of that." And I almost forgot about the ketchup. You know what happens when a man goes shopping for his wife. And he's pushing his aisle, having great time in his car, and he sees this old fella coming down the other aisle, you see. He looks at him for a moment. He says, "I think that's Adam." "Yeah, it's Adam." He pushes his cart over him. He says, "Excuse me, sir. Are you Adam?" The old gentleman says, "Yes, I am, my boy. What can I do for you?" He says, "I'd like to talk to you." Adam said, "All right, son, come on out to the car." How'd you know they didn't have cars? How about that? Glory, hallelujah. They go out to Adam's car, and Adam says to Enoch, and he says, "All right, boy, what do you want to know?" He says, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like before sin entered and death by sin? What was it like in those days?" And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. I can see a tear run down his cheek.
And I hear him as he says, I'll tell you, boy, what it was like. In those days, I used to walk with God. In the cool of the day, God would come into the garden and he'd walk with me and he would talk with me. And I tell you, son, it was paradise. It was heaven on earth. And I have a feeling that there stole into the heart of Enoch a deep desire to know what it would be like to walk with God. Now, when he was 65 years of age, something happened. He had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed the way he lived. And from then on, he walked with God. If you want to know what it means for a person to walk with God, you have to listen to the voice of the prophet Amos speaking to another generation. When he said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Thus, when you read that Enoch walked with God, that simply means that he and God were in agreement about things. About the way he ran his business, about the way he treated his family, about the way he spent his money, about the way he spent his time. He and God were in agreement about things. And sometimes in the cool of the day, when he was having his quiet time with God, God would say to Enoch, you know, Enoch, this thing in your life, I can't go along with that. And Enoch would bow his head and he'd say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Just take it away. Take it away. He walked with God. That's saving grace. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness. We have his testimony in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have his testimony Godward. And in the little book of Jude, we have his testimony manward. Well, here was his testimony Godward. It says concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. I suppose most of us would have this testimony that we please ourselves. Enoch pleased God. I heard about a politician some years ago flying across the country in a plane with some of his political cronies, flying over a big city. He pulled out a $50 bill and signed it. He said, I'm going to throw it down there and make somebody happy. One of his buddies said, why don't you sign 10 $5 bills and make 10 people happy? Sitting across the aisle was a member of the political opposition. He leaned over and said, why don't you jump out yourself and make everybody happy? Well, you can't make everybody happy. Enoch decided that there was only one person he had to please, and that was God. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. You have to read on through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon.
have to read down to the major prophets and to the book of the 12 minor prophets. Across the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then all of a sudden you meet another man who had this testimony. That he pleased God. And his name was Jesus. God would open heaven. He'd call down to earth. He would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we read concerning Jesus, that he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then we read concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. We can only come to the conclusion that in that day and age in which he lived, in that pornographic society, in which he lived, in that filthy, dirty world ripening fast for judgment, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. Simple goodness, a candidate for rapture. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, a testimony Godward, and a testimony manward. Little book of Jude tells us that as Enoch looked at that wicked world in which he lived, that he decided that what was needed more than anything else was a preacher. What was needed was somebody who would preach judgment to come to those people. God anointed him to be that preacher. "Behold," he said, "the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Now, we've got a lot more light on the subject today than Enoch had in his day. In the light of New Testament revelation, we know that before the Lord can come with his saints, he has to come for his saints. I could stand here night after night and preach on things that has to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. A lot of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here for 10 minutes and speak on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That's the next item on the program. Saving grace, simple goodness, saving grace, surrounding gloom, sudden glory. Moses puts it like this. Moses says he was not, for God took him. He was not. One moment, there he was. Next moment, he was not. Just like that. Twinkling of an eye. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He was not found. That means he was missed. You bet he was missed. You couldn't take a man like Enoch out of a godless society and not have him missed. He was gone. And they went and looked for him. They couldn't find him. They did the same thing when Elijah was translated. They went looking for him. Couldn't find him either. They'll do the same thing when we're translated. I picture in my mind a teenage kid gets up one morning. Been to church all his life. Doesn't like it. Can't wait for a chance soon to get away from home. Go off into the far country. Have a good time. Do his own thing. Gets up one morning. Comes down for breakfast. Nobody in the kitchen. Stove's cold. Mama's garden. And that's my silver. Who's upstairs? Bangs on the door. Silence. Mom! Silence. Goes in. Nobody there. Goes back downstairs. Goes in the dining room. The living room. Goes back up and looks in all the bedrooms. Goes down the basement. Mom! Dad! Silence. Door's locked. Bolt still across on the inside. They've gone. Home. He's been left. For judgment.
Oh, yes, it's perfectly true. According to Revelation chapter 7, there'll be millions of people saved after the rapture. Millions. They won't be in the church, however, they'll be in the kingdom.
Now, listen, friend, you won't be one of them. If you don't get saved now, you sure won't get saved then, because God won't let you. Sudden glory.
You know, Paul tells us that on the day of rapture, we're going to sing a duet. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet, you know. Did you know that? It is. The living saints, those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord as they leap into the sky to meet the Lord in the air, they're going to be shouting, oh, death, where is thy sting? Not going to see death. But millions of people down through the centuries who loved the Lord died and expecting him to come in their lifetime, but he didn't come. Death came instead, and they were buried, and they've been in the graveyard. There they are. As they come bounding out of their tombs, they're going to be shouting, oh, grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet. I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I'll learn both parts. Sudden glory. I was driving through Atlanta some years ago, and I had the car radio on. And I, turning the dial, and I picked up this preacher on the radio. He was one of these independent Baptist preachers. I don't know if you've ever been to one of their services. The first time I ever preached amongst them, I had culture shock. And they had culture shock. it's quite an experience. The fellow gets up and he starts to shout. And he never quits shouting all the way through. Sometimes he gets louder than other times. And he works up a bath of perspiration and he spits on the first three rows. Mind you, some of them got some very interesting messages, but it's quite a different experience. I've seen them get so excited, they run down off the platform and they run right around the church. I've seen them do that. And preaching as they go, and they go right up to you and wag their finger right under your nose, you know, and they'll tell you where you're going to get off. Don't you know? bias, I take it. Some of you have been to some of their meetings.
Well, I love those folks just the same. They love the Lord. And they got a bit of life about them. I'll say that for them. Well, I turned the radio. I never heard before, and I got this fellow on radio. I was talking about the Lord's coming, and he was talking about the signs of the times, and all those things that are happening in today's world indicate how close we are to the rapture, and he was working himself up into a lather. He was hollering into the microphone, working up a crescendo. It was so bad, I turned it off. I could still hear him. It's spitting so bad, I had to put on my windshield wiper. I was going to turn him off. And then he said something that blessed my soul. And I forgave him all the rest. I've never forgotten what he said. I'm going to quit with it. He just blessed my soul, that brother. He said, he stopped talking about the signs of the times. He started talking about the actual return, the Lord descending from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. He was talking about the voice and the shout and the trump. And he said this. Ah, he said, you know, friends, it's so near now. I'm no longer looking for the sign. I'm listening for the sound. Sudden glory. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much that Jesus is coming again soon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.